You're listening to the Sermon Podcast from Meadowbrook Church in Cheyenne, Wyoming, with Pastor Keith Miller.
And I thought of, there are all kinds of passages we could have looked at as a way of concluding our time in this sermon series, The Tree, a passage that would set us up for this upcoming sermon series in Revelation. Galatians chapter 3 was the one that came to mind. So Galatians chapter 3, beginning with verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, therefore recognize that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. For all who are of works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to do them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous one will live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, the person who performs them will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham would come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. You may be seated. We're going to pray. And as we do, I think one of the things I would encourage you to pray for is just that God will take not just this sermon, but just this whole sermon series, and bring it together in your heart and my heart in a way that that He will use to help us. Just that He gives us ears to hear and a heart to receive His word, and just that we'll be. My prayer is that we'll be overwhelmed by the grace of God. I mean, this whole series has just been just one story after another story is a testament to the grace and mercy and love of God, and that He's a God of redemption. So let's pray, and then I'll pray over us as we prepare our hearts for the sermon. God, You are amazing. You are worthy of our praise. You are a God of redemption. You're a God who chases after sinners to redeem them. You are amazing. So God, I just ask that You will take the authority of Your word and the power of Your Holy Spirit and do the thing that needs to happen in each and every one of our lives in this room and those who are watching the live stream. God, have Your way with us. God, I just pray that we would see the splendor and beauty and majesty of Your Son in a way that would just be overwhelmed by Your grace, staggered by Your mercy, and just blown away by this great love that every person who has found Jesus to be their Savior and Redeemer, we'd be blown away by the fact that we are sons, that we are daughters, that we have been redeemed and we have been adopted, that we are children of the Most High God. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. So, as I said, Galatians chapter 3. I could have pulled a scripture passage from one of the Gospels. There are a whole host of all kinds of passages in the New Testament outside of Galatians. There is a smorgasbord of passages in the book of Revelation I could have chosen, but this seemed most appropriate, that especially that one sentence in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. And I want to unpack that a little bit. My hope is that you will feel the weight of like what it was that Jesus accomplished on our behalf, and also that this sermon will be helpful and setting things up for next week when we start our series in Revelation. At the very beginning, the very first chapter in the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1, the crowning jewel of creation was God's creation of mankind. And he didn't, like, when he created man, he didn't put man in the center of his universe. It wasn't like, oh, finally, I'm not, like, God wasn't saying, I'm lonely, I need to create humans. That was not why he created. As the church fathers said, and many theologians have said, that out of the overflow of God's love, he created. And the most loving thing that he could have done, and that he did do, was create mankind to know him and to enjoy him. God is the center of the universe. I've said that a bunch of times. I'll say it again. He's the center of the universe. It's all about him because he doesn't get better than him. There's nothing above him. And so he created mankind for us to enjoy him. And he created mankind in his image. We're told in the image of him, he created man and male and female. He created them. And that's Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And he told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. And that command was not just fill the earth with people. That command was the first statement about discipleship. Like, God wanted Adam and Eve to fill the earth with people who worshiped him and knew him. And so I've said, I think it was even in that first sermon, discipleship begins in the home. I quoted a guy that from a book titled The Warrior Savior, which is such a good book, highly recommend it, but I quoted from the very first pages of that book this statement in that first sermon in this series back in September. It was a tree that damned us, it was a tree that redeemed us, and it will be a tree that heals us in the age to come, time beyond all time. And that's been the theme of this series. Today, we're looking at the tree that redeems us. Next week, we begin our journey in the tree that that gives us life through the Son, who is the Lamb, who is the Lion from the tribe of Judah, who is Jesus. And in the garden, Adam was called to be a priest. He was called to be a king. Like a regional king, an earthly king in Eden. And Eden, if you remember, I said the Garden of Eden was the first temple, the first tabernacle. It was where the presence of God was. If you read carefully, like Adam and Eve were able to see God face to face and walk with him. The way the Bible ends in the book of Revelation in chapter 22, we will see him face to face and we will walk with him. Like it's the story of the gospel. It's the story of redemption. And so Adam was there, and as you know, and I won't go into all the details again, but like his role, his job, his responsibility was to lead his wife in worship as they had children, to raise his children, to know the God of the God of all creation. And in chapter 3, he and his wife were in front of the one of the two trees that were in the center of the garden. There was the tree of life, and there's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And before Adam and Eve, and this is true of every generation after Adam and Eve, and it's true of you today, you could choose life or you could choose death. You can choose blessing and curse. You can choose blessing or you can choose cursing. And so they chose death. They believed the lie of the serpent, the dragon, the great deceiver, the murderer from the beginning, Lucifer. He said, if you eat this fruit, I mean, God wasn't telling you the whole story. If you eat this fruit, you'll be like him, and he doesn't want you to be like him. And they bought into the lie, and they ate the fruit. As I said last week, as I quoted one of my favorite quotes from one of the Puritans or church fathers, Adam and Eve bit into the fruit, and our teeth have ached ever since. This is the thing that makes the most sense for our crazy world that we live in today. Like, what happened in Minneapolis? What's happening in our world today is because we are cursed. We are broken. We are flawed. We are cursed, and we're such a mess that there are human beings who celebrate the death of a person they don't agree with, and vice versa. Like, we are a mess. And so we're told in Romans chapter 5, through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And so death spread to all mankind. That's the reason why our world is upside down. Death reigned from Adam until Moses, Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. And we trace like all these different individuals, Adam and Eve. And then after Adam and Eve, there was Cain and Abel. And even though Cain is not a part of Jesus' family tree, what we do know is like there's a picture of how we have this as a species, this ability, and we gravitate towards the perversion of all that God has called good. We have a way of perverting it, just like the serpent. And so Cain, so like the first, like he's violent, and then his descendants, Lamech, is like the first polygamist, and so the marriage is perverted, and the sanctity of life is not regarded, and so then the earth is filled with violence, and then we're introduced to Noah, and as we read the story, we're thinking, okay, Noah, he's a righteous person, and God told Noah to build an ark, and the ark is a prototype of the cross. It's just a picture of the cross, So God tells Noah, I'm going to redeem you and your family, and I'm going to flood the earth and cleanse the earth of all the bloodshed and the violence. My heart grieved over what's happening with mankind. And so he tells Noah to build an ark, and he spares Noah and his family by getting them in the ark along with some species of animals. And then we're like, we're reading the story, and we're like, okay, he's addressing the sin problem of the world. And then the waters subside, and Noah gets out of his boat. And what happened? The man got drunk. And he got drunk, and he got so drunk, he passed out. And he's not just passed out. He's passed out, and it's shameful. He's naked. And his son, Ham, one of his sons, comes in. And we're not even told what Ham did. What we are told is that it was shameful, it was evil, it was vile. And he somehow mocked or did something with his dad in his nakedness, and what that tells us, or what we're reminded of in that story, is that the problem is not laws, the problem is not sheltering us from the rest of the world. The problem is inside our hearts. It's us. We're the problem. And so, but yet Noah and his family, they're part of the family tree of Jesus, and then you have Abraham, but before Abraham, you have the Tower of Babel. In the Bible, you have the Tower of Babel, and what's going on with the Tower of Babel? Mankind coming together. Why? Because they want to be great. They want to be great. They want to be great again. They want to make a name for themselves. They want to build an empire for their namesake. And God says no. In fact, I said this in that sermon. God is against the empire. He's against every empire. He stands against it. You're going to see this in the book of Revelation. He stands against any nation, any people group that wants to make themselves great. And that's why King Jesus is coming, one of the reasons, and every king will bow before him. But so you have the Tower of Babel. And then in contrast to that, as we read through the story, you have the tabernacle. The tabernacle is God coming down and making his presence with his people. The Tower of Babel is a picture of mankind going up, making a name for themselves, devoid of God, separate from God. And then you have Abraham. Man, oh man, like you're thinking, okay, so Abraham is called out of the city of Ur, and what's going on with Abraham? Well, God calls him out, and he says, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to cause you to be, through you will come a great multitude of people, and through your seed the nations will be blessed. And then we're thinking, you know, as we're reading the story, thinking, okay, so now you have Abraham, so things are looking on the up and up. But it doesn't take long as we dive into his story to discover that Abraham, when it came to being a husband and being a dad, he was a mess. In fact, here's the thing. Men, when we see these different individuals, these men in the Bible, it doesn't look good for us, does it? Like they are like, Abraham, think about what he did to Sarah. They're on their way to Egypt, and this is what he told Sarah. Look, we're going into a dangerous place. It's not safe. So this is what I want you to do, Sarah. You just lie for me. And what I want you to say is you tell anybody who's interested in you that you are my sister. And so anything that they do to you, fine. They won't touch me, though. Like who does that? That's Abraham. And then then Isaac. And Isaac favored one son over the other. And then Jacob. And Jacob, his family is a mess. And like, before you know it, it's like we're reminded over and over and over again that the problem is not legislation. The problem isn't better laws. The problem isn't a land that we can call our own. The promise is the problem is the human heart. That's the problem. And so we see that over and over again. So I'm already into my second point, my first point, I'm sorry. But there are two points, and our need is, the first is our need is a righteousness that we cannot produce. We need a Savior. That's been the whole point of the sermon series, just a reminder of that. We need a Savior, but not, we just don't need any Savior. We need one who can remedy our sin problem and one who can turn this mess around. That's what we need. That's what we need. And the story continues. The story continues. So Jacob's 12 sons were born to two wives. Talk about the perversion of the institution of marriage. And that whole thing is a mess. And then one of those sons is a guy by the name of Judah. And he's the one, like as we read later, like in Genesis, he's the one that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is going to come through, like his gene pool. And then you think about Judah, like he went and he found a wife that did not even worship the God of Abraham. She was a Canaanite. So he found her, had sons with her, and we're told of his sons, like of Judah's sons, they're so wicked that two of the three died outright. Like God took them out. And the oldest son was married to a woman by the name of Tamar, and then the second one, and you can check out the sermon that's online if you want to. If you're wondering, well, after the first son, why the second son was, why was he supposed to be her husband, and so forth and so on. But here's what we know about Tamar. She knew the character of her husband well, or not her husband, of her father-in-law well enough that she knew that if she dressed up as a prostitute, she knew exactly where to go, where her father-in-law would be walking by. And if she disguised herself well enough so that he didn't recognize who she was, that he would wind up sleeping with her. That's how well Tamar knew her father-in-law. And that's exactly what happened. And God turned that whole mess around, but that was a mess. And if I were to go on, and I will just share a few more examples, I mean, like if that's not enough to understand, like, man, the curse is so... This curse that we find ourselves under is so tangible. It's real, and it's the reason why our world is upside down. Think of David. David started off seemingly well, like he slayed Goliath, but it was because he depended upon the Lord. And every time David depended upon the Lord, things went well. It was only when David made himself the center of David's universe, things did not go so well. And you know, when it came to Bathsheba, I mean, I think this is an accurate way of describing what happened with the whole situation with Bathsheba, this married woman. David stole her. He stole this woman and took her for himself, even though she was a married woman. And understanding kind of the culture and the context that surrounded David, I don't think Bathsheba was like, oh, yay, I'm going to go hang out with David for the evening. I don't think that was her heart at all. We're not told, but he stole this woman, and then he got her pregnant, and then as a way to cover up his sin, he had her husband murdered. That's David. That's David. And all these individuals, what connects them all together is that they're all part of Jesus, with the exception of Cain, they're all part of Jesus' family tree. And these are the people Jesus came to die for. And you take all the sins of Adam, and you take all the sins of Abraham, and all the sins of Noah, and all the sins of David and Solomon, and you take all their sins together, plus your sins and my sins, past, present, and future, together, and you put them on the Son of God, Jesus Christ, on the cross. That's the point Paul is trying to make here in Galatians chapter 3. He took on our sin. He became a curse in our place. He became a curse in our place. Romans chapter 5, verse verse 15 says this. And so let's read this together. Ready? For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many? Somebody said, and accurately said this, sin is a sexually transmitted disease. It is, there's no escaping it. We're all born with it. In sin, my mother conceived me. That's what the psalmist, that's what David said. It's in the Bible. Like, that is our problem. That's our problem. And we can't fix ourselves. We can't fix ourselves. We need one who can go on our behalf. Which leads me to the second point and my last point. Our only hope is that Christ became our curse. He became our curse. Last week, we looked at Luke chapter 4. And when Jesus introduced himself, went public with his ministry in Luke chapter 4 in Nazareth. And they wanted to throw him off the cliff as a result, like people in his hometown. And he lived the life that we could never live. And he did these miracles demonstrating who he was and what he was about. And he taught and he preached. And he did all that within the span of, like, publicly within the span of 3 years. And the world rejected him. And they crucified him, thinking that they would get rid of him. But that was God's plan all along, was that he would die. Like, Jesus, all throughout his life, was living and walking underneath the shadow of the cross. And so our only hope is that Christ became our curse. So verse 13, again, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is anyone who's hung on a tree. And Paul here, the Apostle Paul, is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 22. Anyone who's hung on a tree is under God's curse. It's as if, like, if anybody's hung on a tree, that person is especially cursed. And Jesus was hung on a tree. The Romans concocted this instrument, the crucifixion, or this form of torture, and they perfected it. But it was designed ultimately for Jesus to hang upon. It was said, or it has been said, that in the first century, the word cross was not even to be mentioned at the dinner table. The word or the phrase crucify or cross or crucifixion, we get the phrase excruciating from. When you describe some kind of pain that you've experienced, I felt this excruciating pain. It literally means from the cross, from the cross. And it's on the cross that Jesus hung in our place. And before we get to the cross, I mean, he, like, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was praying. In the garden, which literally means the olive press. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he was praying. And we're told that as he was praying, he was sweating great drops of blood. And we're told that's possible. You can be under such duress and such anxiety and such pressure. You can literally, your body can respond that way. Jesus did that. And he was praying while Judas was betraying him. And so he's praying. And in that prayer, in those prayers, a series of prayers that he was praying, he said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But not your will be done. Or not my will be done, your will be done. And that's a mystery, and it's profound. Like, how is it that this man who's 100% God and 100% man at the same time, how does he pray this? But yet he prays it. And the cup, the metaphorical cup that he's praying about, is the cup of God's wrath. And he's praying, if it's possible, let your wrath pass from me. But not my will, your will be done. And what did Jesus do? He drank every last drop of that cup. Like, is this settling on your heart? Like, I know that we're familiar with this. I know. And the problem is like, sometimes when you become so familiar with a story like the crucifixion of Jesus, it can lose the weight. But I want you to feel the weight. Like every sin from Adam to you, past, present, and future, all those sins that are ugly, that you dare not talk about, that nobody else knows about, Jesus became in our place. And he saw that coming, and he said, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, your will be done." And he drank every last cup for us, or every last drop for us. He did. He endured the wrath of God, and he stood before this jeering mob. And, you know, after he had been, you know, tried illegally and unjustly, he was purely innocent. Pilate, in an effort to just to kind of get out of the whole get Jesus crucified thing, because he understood that Jesus was innocent, he said, "Look, we do this every year. I mean, this is something that's customary. I will present to you two people, and you can choose one to go free, and the other can be condemned to death." And so Pilate brought out Barabbas. And what's the deal with Barabbas? He's a murderer. He's ugly. He's violent. He's like the embodiment of Cain or Lamech, you know, or some of those people. And he's there, and he's standing side by side between Jesus. And look, like I'm even just like, as I'm saying this, I've never even really thought deeply about this. But when Jesus was before the crowd, what was presented before the crowd when they brought Barabbas out was choose life or choose death. Choose life or choose death. Choose blessing and choose cursing. And what did the crowd choose? No. They chose blessing. They didn't even know it. They chose the one, the only one, who can go on behalf of us and bear the sins that every single one of us is guilty of. They chose Jesus, the perfectly innocent one, the kinsman redeemer, the one who lived the life we could never live, and the one who was born to die the death that we deserved. Are you feel the weight of this? Like, this is the gospel. This is what we need to remind ourselves of every day. This is why when you read passages like the one that we read during the worship service, like Romans chapter 8, verse 1, "There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus our Lord." The reason why that is true is because Jesus became our curse for us. All of it. He is the only one. He is the only one that is capable, that is worthy, that has the authority, that has the ability, that is qualified to bear every last drop of God's wrath in our place. As the innocent one. And so he was blameless. He was completely blameless. He was undeserving of the cross, and he took it on our behalf in our place willingly. And so he said, I will drink every last drop of wrath in this cup that Keith Miller deserves. I will drink it on his behalf. And he did the same for you, brothers and sisters. He did the same for you. And so when Paul says, when he wrote, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us," I hope you can feel the weight of that and the significance of that. This is why Romans chapter 8, verse 1 is true. For you, if you are a Christian, it is true. "There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus our Lord." And he hung on the cross. When he was betrayed, Peter took out a sword. Remember the story, right? He took out a sword and he cut off one of the soldier's ears with it. And Jesus said, "Peter, put away your sword. Like, don't you know I could call thousands upon thousands of angels to like turn this thing around if I wanted them to. But I'm here to die." And so the crowds chose Jesus over Barabbas, thinking that they were, you know, that they were doing the thing that they thought they were doing. They thought that they were getting rid of a troublemaker. And yet, the Bible tells us that, in fact, Peter in his sermon at Pentecost said, in Acts chapter 2, he said, "You crucified this man." The lawless men crucified Jesus, but it was God's predetermined plan that he die in our place. And so Jesus endured the full wrath of God the Father, And by doing so, he broke the power of the curse over sinful humanity. And that is good news. That is good news. And as he was nailed to the cross, well, actually, even before that, I just want you to just meditate on this for a moment. The Bible says that by him and through him, speaking of Jesus, all things were created. And so the crowds, you know, like they chose to have him executed, but Pilate also chose to have Jesus flogged and scourged by Roman soldiers who were especially trained to be able to do this thing. And it was, and they used what was called the cat of nine tails, and it had bone, and I think it had metal and glass or whatever, and it was sharp. The ends were sharp. It was literally designed to tear the flesh off the person. It was nicknamed the halfway death, because sometimes it would kill you. And I don't, not every person who's sentenced to crucifixion would be scourged, but Jesus was scourged. And so as we get closer to the cross, think about what happened. After he was scourged, they took this robe and they put it on Jesus. And they took a crown of thorns. And they just didn't lightly put it upon his head. They wedged this thing on his skull, on his brow. And he wore this crown of thorns, and they mocked him, and they hit him, and they, I'm sure they called him all kinds of names. And then he was forced to carry the cross. Jesus subjected himself to individuals who attempted to torture him and did torture him, who the psalmist tells us that in their mother's womb, the very one that they were seeking to crucify, knit them together. By him and through him all things were created. Colossians chapter 1, if you're wondering, chapter and verse. And so then he carries the instrument of his execution to the place of the skull, Golgotha, where he's nailed to the cross with the crown of thorns on his head. And then there's a sign that's made as a point of mockery. Here's, you know, King of the Jews. And the one who was qualified to be the kingsman redeemer, the one who was Lord of lords and King over kings, subjected himself to a cross. And he hung there. And the cross was perfection in terms of as an instrument of torture, and he hung there, and he didn't have to hang there. He could have come down off the cross, and he chose not to. And he hung there with a crown of thorns on his head, and he hung there, and he said some things out loud, and one of the things that he said was, "It is finished," and it was not a cry of defeat. It was a declaration of victory. This is why I'm calling the sermon series in Revelation triumphant. He was triumphant on that cross. And I just want you to think about the crown of thorns. Like, why the crown of thorns? Because in Genesis chapter 3, when God pronounced the curse on creation as a result of Adam and Eve's rebellion, he said, through thorns and thistles, you will bring forth life from the ground. Thorns will be symbolic of the curse. Every time you try to bring forth life from the ground, you will be reminded of death. That's why he wore the crown of thorns. And as he hung on the cross, we're told that the ground shook when he said, "It is finished." In fact, we're told in Matthew chapter 27, the earth shook and the rocks were split. It's symbolic again that here's the one on the cross, the only one qualified to reverse the curse of sin. That's why he's wearing the crown of thorns. And he's just not the king of the Jews. He is king over the nations. He's king over the nations. And he's king over creation. And the one who knew no sin bore upon his head what sin had produced, what the curse was symbolic of. And then the ground shook. And why did it shake? Creation itself responded to its Redeemer who shed his blood to purchase back creation. That's why it shook. And that's not the only thing. The curtain tore. And it's so easy. We're so familiar with the tabernacle and the temple, but think what the curtain symbolized. The curtain was a reminder of man's separation from God. The curtain was a reminder that nobody, just not anybody, could enter into the presence of God. It was, if you remember, for those of you who are here, when I talked about the Tower of Babel in relationship to the tabernacle, the first temple, the first tabernacle was the Garden of Eden. And what happened with Adam and Eve after they rebelled and God clothed them with animal skin and promised them that a deliverer would come who would crush the head of the serpent? They were driven from the first temple. They were never to be able, they were never to go back again. And the temple was a reminder of that. And there was this big curtain. And there was a high priest. And there was just only one who was elected and selected. And that high priest was only allowed past that curtain where the Holy of Holies was. It was also nicknamed the throne of God, the throne room of God. And only one person was allowed in there. But not just anybody. And he couldn't just go any way that he wanted to go in there. There needed to be a sacrifice that was made to atone for all of his sins. And it said that they would tie a rope around his waist or a rope around his leg, because if there was any sin that was not covered or not atoned for or not addressed, if he went into the Holy of Holies, he would die. And the rope was used to pull his body outside from the Holy of Holies. That curtain tore when Jesus cried out, "It is finished." When he surrendered gave up his spirit and died, that curtain was torn. You feel the weight of this? Like, Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. The curse is real, but it's no longer final. Forgiveness was secured at the cross. Righteousness is given through the cross. The Spirit of God is poured out through redemption that's made available by way of Jesus and what he accomplished on the cross. And new life is made available to all those who are covered under the shed blood of the Lamb, who is Jesus, that happened at the cross. And then his body was taken down, and he was a corpse when they took him down. He wasn't unconscious. He wasn't asleep. He was dead. He was dead. And his cells began to break down, and all that stuff that happens at the moment of death happened. His body began to stiffen up because he was a corpse. And they took his body and they put it in a tomb. And they sealed that tomb with a stone. And what happened on the third day, brothers and sisters? He got up. He got up. He rose from the grave. He rose from the grave. Affirming and promising and sealing that all that he had declared, all that he had promised, every promise in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, is found in Jesus Christ. It is God's yes to all of his promises. And so, in conclusion, the last chapter in Revelation is Revelation chapter 22, and the first five verses say this. This is what Jesus secured through the cross on your behalf and my behalf. And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear and as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And its leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants, that's us, brothers and sisters, we're the bondservants, his bondservants will serve him, and they will see his face, just like Adam and Eve saw God's face in the Garden of Eden. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. That's not like, God's not going to give you a tattoo on your forehead. It's just ownership. It's ownership. Like, we belong to him, and there will no longer be any night. And there will be no need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illuminate them and they will reign forever and ever. Amen? Like, that's the gospel. It's not just that your sins have been forgiven. It's the gospel. The worship team's going to come up. And this morning I was thinking about this, because I thought, like, up to that point, that was the end of my sermon. And I thought, that's it. It concludes my sermon. I feel good about it. But then when I was getting ready this morning, I thought of these things. And I just want to share them with you just as a way of concluding. And we're going to sing a song together. But just listen to this. Like, just to whet your appetite about what's coming in the book of Revelation. It's all about Jesus. The book of Revelation is not like the appendix of the Bible. It's not like an afterthought. It is the culmination of Genesis all the way through Jude. It is everything in a book, in the book of Revelation. And in the book of Revelation, here's how our Lord, here's our Savior, how he's described. He is the living one. He's the living one. He's the faithful and true witness. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. He is the first and the last. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the head of the church. He's the groom of the church. He is the Lord over the church. He is the root of David. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the conquering Lamb. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. He is the beginning and the end. He is the bright morning star. And he's always been in control. When he went to the cross, he was always in control. He was always in control. When it was time for him to die, he surrendered his spirit. The Romans didn't take it from him. The Jews didn't take it from him. Nobody took it from him. He surrendered his spirit. He has always been in control. I was sharing this with one of our brothers. The Bainters are going through some hard things right now, and we're reflecting upon this. When you read the book of Revelation, what you discover is the Lamb of God has always been in control. He is the one who has the right to open, to take the scroll and to open its seals. And we'll unpack that in the sermon series. And I can't wait for you to see what the scrolls are about, what the trumpets are about, what the bowls of wrath are about. I can't wait for you to be encouraged. But when the cry or the question was asked, who is worthy to open the scroll? Who is worthy to open and break its seals? No one was found except the Lamb, who is Jesus. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And here's the cool thing about this. When you look at the seals, all the judgments and all that stuff, who is the one who breaks the seals? The one who's been in control the whole time? The Lamb. He's the one who breaks every seal. He's the one who gives each of the angels the authority to blow the trumpet, all seven of them. He is the one who says, yes, now you may pour out the bowls of wrath. He is the one who will destroy the whore of Babylon. He is the one who will destroy the beast. He is the one who will crush, finally and decisively, the head of the dragon. He is him, Jesus the Lord, the Christ. Like, it's all about him. And we, in this room, if you're a Christian, you've been redeemed by him. Amen? That is the gospel. I can't wait to open the book of Revelation with all of you. I can't wait. Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the Lamb of God, and he is worthy of our worship. And if you are not a Christian yet, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? The evidence, you have all the evidence you could possibly ever need. There is an empty tomb. Surrender your life to him. And for the rest of us, man, let's live like we believe what we just saw in the Bible. Let's live like we know that to be the truth. What happened in Minneapolis, what happened and what's happening in other parts of the world, that's not the final word. Jesus has the final word. And you know what the words, you know what the Bible says? You know what Revelation says? Behold, I am making all things what? New. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for your Word, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for all that you're doing in our lives. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for your love. Thank you for redeeming a people for yourself through your Son. Thank you that because of that, we know the promise. The promises in the Bible are all true. And we know promises like the ones echoed in Romans chapter 8. It's true for every Christian in this room that there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus our Lord, and that you did not withhold your Son, but you had him nailed to a cross in our place. And then your word declares, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And you are for us. You are for your people. And the evidence of that is not just the cross, but also an empty tomb. And for that, we give you praise and we thank you. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Meadowbrook Church Podcast. For more information about our church, visit meadowbrook.org.